This time I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 18 through 22. Now, if you're using the provided Bibles, this is found on page 837. Mark, chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." This ends the reading of God's word. Once again, let us go before him in prayer, asking his blessing upon it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of truth. We thank you for the fact that it is powerful, it is living and active, it is effective. Lord, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would be at work, that he would be in the word, because it is his own word that he has breathed out. Lord, we pray that it would come into our hearts and that it would change us. Help us to see our Savior Jesus, to understand his gospel more clearly, and as a result, to become more like him in holiness and in righteousness and in gratitude and love. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a classic book by Mortimer Adler titled How to Read a Book. And when I mentioned this to my brother and suggested it to him one time, he couldn't help but question how you were supposed to read a book if the book was about how to read a book. You wondered, well, what kind of book is this? how am I supposed to read it if I don't know how to read already? Well, the book is about how to approach a text, and it's about how to get the most out of writing, how to read in a way that's actually helpful and in accord with the particular book that you are studying. There's a lot of great things to learn in Mortimer Adler's How to Read a Book, and one of them is this notion that when you open the book, you need to inspect it first. I know if you're like me, you probably open the book, turn to page one, and just start reading. It's actually a very unhelpful way to get the most out of a book. You want to take your time, flip through it, look at it. And one of the things you want to do at the very beginning, especially with a nonfiction book, is look at the table of contents. Why would you want to do that? It's so that you can get a lay of the land. The table of contents, if it's done well, is a map, and it's a guideline to the entire book. You can get a structure in place. You get an overarching view of where this author is leading you and how he's going to lead you in that direction. And so it's very important to do that as you approach any nonfiction book. It's also important that we get an understanding of the structure and the flow, no less, of God's word itself. We find that, at least remarks to that effect, here in Mark 2, 18 through 22. We need to back up and be reminded of what's going on in Mark chapter 1, and as we're carried on here through chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ has come. He has now begun his earthly ministry. This is a pivotal moment in covenant history. And it's helpful, indeed, almost required, that we would know and understand how God has ordered or how he has structured his dealings with his people. He's done it by organizing his unfolding revelation into different ages or different eons. He has structured the entire history of man through covenants. That is how God deals with men and women. Especially, that is how he deals with his people. The Bible unfolds progressively over time in history. God, the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has entered into a relationship with humanity. and into a very special relationship with his elect, his chosen people. And this history unfolds through time, progressively through covenants. And each different era, each different age, each different covenant that comes successively, whether in Adam or with Noah, or even with David, later with Jesus Christ, each of these eras has a specific and particular purpose. Uniquely, each different covenant, each different covenantal era advances God's program of bringing his people into his glory. And so as we look at the whole, we see that God has a unified plan for his people. And no matter what era that we find ourselves in history, he's moving us toward that great and final day, that day that we sung about in our hymn, "A few more years shall roll." Well, where are we going? We're going to the new heavens and the new earth. And Jesus teaches us this morning that we must be aware of that plan. We must be aware of how he's bringing us unto salvation through his own blood. And our ideas, our attitudes, in fact, our entire lives must be in harmony with the age in which we live, must be in harmony with the covenant and the administration of that covenant under which we find ourselves. In other words, our entire lives should be circumscribed and directed by the Word of God, which has been revealed most clearly in his Son, Jesus Christ. Our points this morning are three. We will look first at the changing seasons. We will understand what it means here to fast and to be joyful. Secondly, we will look at the old and the new illustrated in those images that Jesus uses. But then finally, we will see that the old and the new are in fact embodied in John the Baptist and embodied in Jesus Christ. So first, let us look at the changing seasons. This is very important as we open up Mark 2, 18 through 22. And as these people come to Jesus and start to ask him questions, why do you do things like this? Why do your disciples feast when John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast? What's the difference? Well, there are changing seasons. There are different eras, different periods in time. And when we look at a figure like John the Baptist, we need to understand what he stood for and what he was doing. Now, fasting in general had a very notable and prominent role in ancient piety. That's a practice of holiness. And John the Baptist was one who would have partaken of fasting, and he would have fasted quite often. He was an ascetic, and he practiced strict forms of self-denial that were connected with his identity of being a Nazarite. Remember, he wore camel's hair, a very fashionable man. He ate locusts and wild honey, perhaps not exclusively, but this identity, of course, connected him with Elijah in the Old Testament, but it also was part of his identity as one who was a prophet set apart for special holy use. He was a Nazarite, like Samson was set apart from birth to be a Nazarite. No razor was to touch his head. Well, John the Baptist was set apart. He would have fasted. It was a way for him to deny himself, in a way to drive himself and his mind toward the holiness of God rather than the things of this earth. And by fasting, by refraining to eat, he would be reminded in a very visceral way of his dependence upon the Lord and his need for his holiness. Well, the Pharisees fasted too. They were also separate people, separated themselves from society and tried to live a very rigorous moral life of holiness. And as part of their regiment of religious observance, they would fast. And both of these groups would have understood quite clearly that fasting was a sign of holiness. It was a holy practice, but it was also a sign of repentance. That if you were to repent of your sins, one way you would do that is by fasting. It was also a sign of mourning and of grief. If a dear loved one would pass away, you would fast, you would mourn. If you had a big decision coming up, or if you needed to spend extended time in concerted prayer, you would fast. These all had to do with the type of season that John the Baptist and the Pharisees lived in. You see, fasting was important. It was identified with piety and holy living, but you cannot fast all the time. Physically speaking, you can't fast indefinitely. There has to be an end to it or you will die. And even if it were possible, there are still seasons in life. Seasons for fasting and seasons for feasting. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." God's word understands and teaches us that there are different seasons, and especially as we look at God's unfolding plan of redemption, there are going to be different eras. And there are going to be different practices and behaviors that accord with those eras. Gerhardus Voss, a very important biblical theologian, recognized this fact. He wrote, in commenting on Mark 2, that there is a season of joy that is not a fit time for fasting. If you are living and experiencing a season of joy, it's a time for feasting, not for fasting. Not for refraining to eat. It's not a time to mourn. It's a time to be delighted. To be joyful. And Jesus' disciples of all people should not be those who are fasting. For they have the Messiah with them. You see, they have Jesus Christ. It is a time to celebrate. Not a time to mourn. Certainly not a time to fast. But a time to feast. But Jesus knows, and he teaches also, that this will not always be the case, at least for the immediate future. For Jesus will one day be taken away from them, and then it will be time for his disciples to mourn and fast. That will be a terrible day. As Mark speaks about that time, as he writes this account of Jesus' own words, he alludes through his language to Isaiah 53:8. Isaiah 53 is that important chapter about the suffering servant, which describes for us all that Jesus would come to do, that he would stand in our stead, that by his wounds or his stripes we would be healed. He would be the one that would suffer so that he might purify a people for himself. He would be the one who would suffer and die so that we could be given and granted life. On that day will be a day to mourn. That will be a day to fast. But while they have the bridegroom in the flesh, while they have him during his earthly ministry, it is a time to feast. Now, in the Old Testament, God was the bridegroom who took to himself his own people. In the Old Testament, God would be the groom, and Israel was the bride. This is an image that's used throughout the Old Testament, but now we have a slightly different image. Not entirely different, but one that has progressed into a new era. Now, in the New Testament, we have Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom. He is God himself, but now he is the bridegroom who weds his church. Matthew 22, John 3, Ephesians 5, Revelation 19 and 22 all speak about that great and glorious image. Jesus Christ has a bride, and his bride is his body, the church, and they have been united one to another through the Holy Spirit. That's a great teaching for us. As we are the New Testament church, as we are the true people of God, united to all the saints from of old who believed upon Jesus for their salvation, we are the bride of Christ. He is our bridegroom. We have him. So where does that place us today? We look at the changing seasons in Mark 2. We look at ourselves 2,000 years later. Where are we? Should we feast or should we fast? Is there a present day role for fasting? Well, to answer that question, let us turn to Jesus' illustrations in verses 21 through 22, when we see the old and the new illustrated. Now, this passage of the Gospels has come to mean just about anything and everything in the Christian church. And the old and new clothing and the old and new wineskins imagery have been used to justify all sorts of new ministries and changes and whatever else we would like to sneak into the body of Christ. The idea being, well, we're going to do something new for any number of pragmatic or empirical reasons, and we're going to justify it by saying, the old has passed away. Behold, new has come. Look at my new programs. Well, that may or may not be a good thing. What does Jesus actually mean here? Is he just giving us carte blanche to do whatever we want? To toss everything old out the window because we need new wineskins? No. Let's begin with his illustration of the old and the new clothing. Verse 21 says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. His basic teaching is that you cannot mix the old and the new clothing because the new clothing has not shrunk yet. And if you mix the two, you just sew a new patch of clothing over a tear, they're going to be out of whack. And over time, and as you wash these clothes, the new fabric is going to shrink and cause a worse tear. It's going to cause a situation that's worse than before you began. The idea is that the old and the new here are incongruous. They don't fit. They're of different modes, or in some measure of different eras, we might say. Well, the same can be said of old and new wine and the wineskins. Verse 22, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now, this image might not make much sense to you unless you know a little bit about microbiology and fermentation. This illustration is presuming that you understand how wine is made. Now, to make wine, there are yeast that exist in the wine, and that yeast will consume sugars that are in the liquid. And as the yeast eats the sugars, the byproduct of that effect is carbon dioxide gas. And so as new wine is placed into a wineskin, over time, that yeast will munch out, will chow down on that sugar, and it will produce carbon dioxide, which in turn will create pressure and expand. There will be expanding gases in this fermentation. And you cannot put new wine into old wineskins, because as that fermentation happens and that gas expands, the old wineskins can't take it. They've already been stretched out. And they cannot stretch anymore, and they will explode. Or at least they will split and burst. And then where are you? Well, you've lost your wineskin, and you've lost your wine. If you mix the old and the new in this case, the old cannot contain the new. The old is no longer a suitable vessel for the new wine. That's Jesus' teaching. A vessel needs to be a proper fit for its contents. And it's not to say that the old wineskin is worthless, and neither is it to say that it had no function. At one point, it was the new wineskin. But what Jesus is teaching is that there's a progression. There's an advancement. And this now old wineskin cannot contain the growth and the development of the new wine. This brings us into a very important teaching about the old and the new covenants. And we see them embodied here in John and in Jesus. This teaching of the old making way for the new is embodied quite clearly in the comparison between John the Baptist and Jesus in chapter 1. And I believe Jesus is alluding to that fact, and Mark, as he arranges this gospel account, is teaching us a very important lesson. The old and new wineskins is not just about any new program in the church. Jesus is teaching about his coming, about the fact that he is now the Messiah, God himself incarnate, and he has come in the fullness of time. And therefore, we must have a new wineskin, not in opposition to the old, but a conception that understands the fullness of Christ and the fullness of God and doesn't try to contain it to an old covenantal era or an old covenantal administration. See, John and Jesus represent different eras in God's plan for his people. John baptized with water as a baptism of repentance, but it was a baptism that prepared the people of God for the coming Messiah. Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John had a very important role. He was necessary. He's the one spoken of in Isaiah 40 verse 3, as well as Malachi chapters 3 and 4. He is the one who prepared the way. He is the one who announced the coming of the Messiah, and he pointed the way to Jesus. And John, even Jesus himself, says of people who were born of one woman, of men who were born of a woman, there is none greater than John. Why? He is the epitome of the old covenant prophet. He is the culmination of that old administration. But John himself knows, and he says, there is one coming who is greater even than me. Even though John is the greatest of the old covenant, he pales in comparison to the least of the new. He pales, of course, in comparison to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he points his way. He yields to the coming of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Jesus and John embody two different eras. And John prepared the way. But John's covenant age was lesser. It wasn't false. We shouldn't think of it that way. It was true. It was God's truth. It was God dealing with his people. But it was in an administration of types and shadows. It was never meant to be the final, once-for-all era. But it always prepared for and pointed to Jesus Christ. Organically, naturally, it was designed by God to lead his people unto the Messiah. That's what the Old Covenant was. The entire Old Testament was leading us until this point in time, where Jesus Christ would be baptized, where he would begin his messianic ministry, where he would heal people, where he would exorcise demons, where he would proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, and eventually when he would die on behalf of his people and then be raised to newness of life, triumphing over death itself. That's the fullness. Why would you focus on types and shadows? Why would you focus on Old Testament sacrifices or even on the temple when you have the fullness before you? The sacrifices, the temple, the old covenant administration was meant to point you to Jesus. And why would you look at the ground at a shadow when you have the fullness before you? The very one who is casting that shadow. Look to Christ. That's what this is about. We should not become preoccupied or focused on an old era that has yielded now to the fullness. This brings up an interesting and significant question. Where do the Pharisees fit? We've seen John. John was faithful. John also believed in the coming Messiah. And so even though he was the epitome of the old covenant order, he too was found in the new covenant by faith. Just as Abraham was, Romans 4, and just as we are found in Christ by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. But what about the Pharisees? Well, given their practice, it seems that they were similar to John the Baptist and his disciples. They fasted. In our passage, at least, these five verses or so, seems to make the Pharisees more similar to John, of course, than it does to Jesus and his disciples. But the Pharisees are not only bound up with the old covenant administration, the Pharisees are also bound up with a degenerate understanding of it. The Mosaic Law, the Old Testament, and what we find through Moses and the prophets, was never given as a road to salvation through works. We shouldn't think of the old covenant as a different way to be saved from the new. We shouldn't think of the Old Testament as salvation by works and the New Testament as salvation by grace alone through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And I fear that that's what many of the Pharisees probably thought, that we don't want to write off every single one of them. But as a group, and as they are characterized in the New Testament, it clearly seems as though they were looking to their own strength, to their own law-keeping, as the way that they would be right before God. They would justify themselves by their own works and deeds rather than fleeing to Christ alone for salvation. And so in that regard, they didn't even understand the old covenant. They're not just looking at old wineskins, they're looking at something entirely different. Not one of God's wineskins, surely. Because in itself, the Mosaic Law, we look at what was given in Exodus 20, what was given again in Deuteronomy 5, and what was commanded and expressed throughout all of God's history. That law never had the power to redeem you from your sin. Once Adam fell into sin in Genesis chapter 3, mankind needs a redeemer. Moses can't save you from that. The law can't save you from that. And there's two reasons. One, you can't keep the law because you're a sinner. You already are condemned because of what's happened in Adam. And you only pile on top of your condemnation with your own misdeeds. But even beyond that, and I believe this is what Paul teaches in his letter to the Romans, the Mosaic Law itself was never given as an alternative mode of salvation, even if you could have obeyed it, which is impossible. Even if you could, you're still condemned in Adam. It doesn't have the power in itself to redeem you from your sin. All it can do is condemn you, and it can drive you to Christ, and it can instruct you in righteousness. But that's a good thing, because we need that. That's why we sing and teach and read verses like Psalm 119 that say that the law of the Lord is good. It's good because it shows us Jesus. It shows us the wickedness of our hearts and shows us our need for Him. And it drives us to Him. And even after we are found in Him by faith, it instructs our way. It guides us and leads us. That is something the Pharisees do not understand. That is something far removed from their conception of God's dealings with mankind. The old wineskin was supposed to drive you to the new. The old covenant administration was to drive you to Christ so that you would see your need of Him. But the Pharisees took it in a different way. They looked to their own works, to their own might. They looked to themselves for their salvation, and therefore they got it wrong on both accounts. But where are we? And what do we do now? In what era do we live? And is it a time for feasting or is it a time for fasting? Yes. Well, we live in an overlap of ages. We live in between the already and the not yet, where Christ has already come. He has already been raised from the dead, but He has not yet consummated all of His plan of redemption. In other words, we're still waiting for Him to return. We live in between grace and glory, the final once-for-all accomplishment of redemption, but that glory has not yet come in its fullness. It has come, but not finally and fully as it will when the Lord returns in the clouds. When He returns in the flesh and He raises all of His people unto glorified resurrection life. We live in the in-between. And therefore, it's a both-and. It's a time to fast because we're sinners. We still grieve over our sin. We must repent of our sins. And we yearn for that day when the Lord will return. And so from that perspective, it is a time of fasting. But from another very real perspective, it's a time of feasting. God's word teaches us that we have been raised unto newness of life already. That we are raised and seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you're seated in the heavenly places, isn't that a time to feast? Yes. That is true too. It is no less true of you now than it will be then. Except then it will be in its fullness. You are with Christ now. You have Him now by His Spirit, and we wait for that day when He will return. We're no longer will we walk by faith, but we will walk by sight. That's what it means to live in our era. That's what it means to understand God's program of redemption and His unfolding plan of salvation through His Son Jesus, even for us right now. We must live in the light of Jesus Christ. Not the types and not the shadows, but in the light of Christ. But understand also that we live in that light right now by faith. But there will be a day, a real day, when the Lord will return. When He will come on the clouds, when He will remove that veil, and we will see our bridegroom face to face. And no longer in any sense will it be a time for fasting. For we will be welcomed into the banquet feast, a banquet for sinners, a banquet for those who have been purified and redeemed, and we will feast with the Lord at the marriage supper of the Lamb, our own marriage supper, our own wedding, if you trust in Christ, for you are His bride, His church, and we wait that bridegroom. Let us live in that light. Let us not return to the types and the shadows, but focus on the fullness of Christ, our bridegroom. Amen.